This last week, as I was preparing for this message, I came across a statistic. This statistic said that 86% of people who are Christians, who claim to be, you know, Christians, believe that Jesus was real and walked on the face of the earth. Wait a second. If you claim to be a Christian, and yet only 86% believe that he was real and walked on the face of the earth, what's happening with the other 14%? It doesn't make sense. And then if you keep going down the list of the percentages of people, it gets smaller and smaller. How many people believe that Jesus died on the cross for all humanity's sin? The percentage gets smaller. How many people believe that the Word of God is the divine Word of God, inerrant, no errors in it whatsoever? It gets smaller. And gets smaller, the percentages of people that believe it, that pretty soon we are living in a society of a compromised, watered-down gospel that people don't have the assurance. And yet we are asked to stand up for truth. And yet when we're presented with a time or an opportunity to stand up, we don't have any confidence in it personally because we don't have a good, solid foundation. When you have a good, solid foundation and you know it to be a fact, and you can hold on to that with all assurance, then you can do virtually anything because God says in His Word that all things are possible through Christ Jesus. We say amen to that, but when we're faced with it, do we do that? Do we really knuckle down and do that? I was listening to the Billy Graham program this morning, and Pastor Saeed, his wife, was being interviewed. He's the one that, being a Christian over in Iran, has been arrested, tortured literally, put into prison, and our government has done absolutely nothing to get him out. And occasionally now his family gets to visit him, not very much because they moved him to another place that's even bringing forth more torture. And one of the hardest things he says in being there is that he's missing his children grow up. But he's there because he's a Christian. He's there because he stands firm in what he believes. They said you could leave if you denounce Jesus as the only way. And he doesn't. And he stands fast. And not only does he not denounce it, he's sharing the gospel in that prison. People are coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ there, even with the threat and the action that when people get saved, they're adding more years to a sentence. So every time he shares the gospel and someone accepts the Lord, he knows for a fact that his sentence is going to go on longer, the persecution is going to go on longer, the beatings are going to go on longer, and yet he still does it. Why? Because he knows that he knows that he knows that the Word of God is true. And we as Christians cannot be, well, I fall into a category. I think it's true. I want to believe it's true. We as Christians have been given one of the greatest gifts of all time in the history of all mankind. And that is God's personal signature upon the Word of God to give us that assurance that we can know for a fact and not doubt, wonder, or think that it may be something else, but that is it exactly what He proclaimed it to be. And what is that? God's signature upon the Word of God. God's word that we hold, bound in on a leather or imitation leather or paperback bound, because God's word is not bound by what it's wrapped in. But it is wrapped in the blood of Jesus. It is wrapped in His signature. And that signature is called prophecy. And today we study one of the greatest days that is illuminated in Scripture of fulfilled prophecy. And that is Palm Sunday. When I was a child, you've heard me talk about this, I went to a church that I didn't understand the language. Who did in those days other than those that understood Latin? So I was bored to death all the way through church. The only Sunday that I really enjoyed is when I walked in and they gave me a palm branch. I could make an airplane out of it. I became a World War II Corsair pilot fighting the enemy, going back and forth. But I had no clue what Palm Sunday was. Zero. And maybe many of you sit out here today going, well, I don't understand what Palm Sunday is all about. What's the big deal about it? I don't even know about it. But you know what? It is a phenomenal, phenomenal day that we celebrate today. Because it is one of the greatest prophecy fulfillments that we can look at, that we can understand, that we can share with people, that is just one of literally thousands of prophecies that were spoken forth to prove that God is who he says he is. I knew that when I became a Christian, I was blessed with somebody telling me, you ought to get the book More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. And I got that book. And I'm not a great reader with my dyslexia, but I took it from cover to cover and just devoured it. Because I was presented with the fact that Jesus is either a liar about who he claimed to be, he's a lunatic to claim that he's God, or he is God. But what proof do we have to have that assurance? It's what I just told you, the signature of God upon the Word of God, that we can have that confidence to know and never doubt anything that's in the Scriptures as being true. So I really love Palm Sunday. I look forward to Palm Sunday all the time because I want this truth, this example, to be ingrained in me that no matter where I'm at, I can stand and just start sharing with people the dates and the times and the things that were taking place of God fulfilling. So today what I want to do is talk to you about prophecy and how it ties in with Palm Sunday. But I think we first need to have a definition of what prophecy is. I'll give you my opinion on what a definition would be. And that is this: something that's told far in advance and would not have any human control of fulfilling it. In other words, they would not be able to fulfill it themselves. Let me give you an example of what prophecy is not, okay? If I were to prophesy right now that right after church, I would run into the kitchen, I would grab some spaghetti, I would say, today I'm going to eat spaghetti for lunch with salad and two chocolate chip cookies, and I want more, so I'm going to go get, you know, dessert from the youth. And I'm going to get spaghetti all over my shirt. Thus saith the Lord. And I don't even stop for prayer because I'm going for that spaghetti. I'm first in line. And I grab a plate and I start eating it. And I say, oh yeah, I prophesied that I'm going to get some on my shirt. Here we go. And throw some on my shirt. Oh, push those kids out of the way so I can get that other dessert over here besides the two cookies. Ah, I fulfilled the prophecy. No, I manipulated the prophecy. And there's a big difference between manipulation and fulfilling it. Something that is prophesied far in advance that person that is talking about would have no control of fulfilling that particular prophecy. That is so powerful. Turn with me in your Bibles. Let's look at God's definition of prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 46 to begin with. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10. And this is what it says. And write these notes down. Prophecy's definition. God says, remember the former things of old, remember this and show yourself to men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember verse 9. The former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other God. I am God, and there is none like me. So he's saying, I am God. And if you read through these scriptures in Isaiah chapters 45 and 46 and 47 and 48, you're going to find verses that say things like this. I am God. There is no other God besides me. There's no God formed before me. There's no God formed after me. I alone am God. I know of no other God. So he's establishing that there is only one God, that there's no God formed before him, and there's no God formed after him. Well, that sure shoots down the Mormon doctrine that says that they can become a God one day, because the scriptures say that there is no other God, and he doesn't even know of any other God. So what does that tell us? That God's ignorant or God's right on? I believe to say God's right on, that he knows of no other God. And here in these verses, he's saying, I'm going to tell you things from the beginning of foundation about things that are going to happen way down the road so that you'll know that I am God, that you won't have any questions about it. And he doesn't do it just here. Flip over to verse 48 or chapter 48, verse 3 and 5, and look what it says. God is speaking. I have declared the former thing from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you. Listen, why did he do this? Lest you should say, verse 5, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. What is he saying here? He's saying, I'm going to tell you things so far in advance, and I'm going to let you understand what it means, so that when it happens, you're not going to be able to say, oh, my little God did this. And by the way, my carved image or my molded image, idol, those are handmade. God says, I'm not handmade. I made the hands. I created everything. So when these things happen, you're going to know that I am God and there is no one else out there. Boy, I'll tell you what, not only that, but another place of Scripture, God proclaims that you're going to know a prophet, whether it's from me or not, that everything that he prophesies has to come to pass, or he's a false prophet. And if he's a false prophet, take him outside the city and stone him to death. Because he wanted his word to be serious. He didn't want anybody misrepresenting his word. And God said that he wants all the prophecies to be fulfilled 100% of the time and 100% of every single detail to be fulfilled at the same time. Now that is powerful. That's putting your name out there on the line. And God's saying, I am going to prove this to you. So that's the definition of prophecy. There's thousands of them that were given. Now, I'm going to be honest, not all of them have been fulfilled, but every single one up to this date has been fulfilled 100% of the time in every single detail. There's still some in the future that are coming. That's what I mean, haven't been fulfilled. Those are in the future, and they will be. And why do we have that confidence? Because everyone so far, bang, exactly the way God said it. So, what I want to do today about Palm Sunday? I want to share the event with you, then I'm going to go and show you where the prophecy was, and then I'm going to show you the result, because the result has great practical application in our life as well. So I would like you to turn to Matthew chapter 21, if you would. Matthew chapter 21. This is Jesus coming in to Jerusalem. The week of his crucifixion. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 9 to begin with, it says, now when they, that would be Jesus and his disciples, drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethany at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Verse 4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled. In other words, prophecy fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, and a foal of a donkey. This is an important prophecy because The Pharisees were teaching that the Messiah was coming, but he was going to come as a conqueror like King David. Well, in that society, warriors in time of war, a king would ride a horse because he needed to be ready for battle. But when there was a time of peace, he would ride a donkey. Thus, the prophecy, the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And Jesus is fulfilling that here. So, verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on it. And the very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Any guess on what kind of branches those were? Palm branches. Thus we come up with Palm Sunday. Now you guys are brilliant. Many people don't have any clue why it's called Palm Sunday. Now you do. Go through town today and ask, hey, do you know why it's Palm Sunday? Why they call it Palm Sunday? Just see the response you get. Then you can give them the whole sermon. It may take an hour, but you can give them the whole sermon. You can give them the Reader's Digest version if you want. And then in verse 9, and the multitude who went before him and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This was a psalm that was set aside for the Messiah to come for him. The people, without even realizing it, began proclaiming him to be the Messiah. Definition of Messiah, God in heaven came down to earth, took on a form of a man, so he's 100% God, 100% man, to give his life as a ransom for mankind to save them. The Pharisees had turned it around that the Messiah was God coming down, but he was going to, like King David, wipe out the Romans and take over the countryside again. So they were giving false teaching without even realizing it. If you would, flip over, because we want to pick up in Luke, because it goes into more details on this, that brings in the prophecy on what exactly was taking place on that day. We want to go to Luke chapter 19, and there we're going to look at verses 35 through 42a. So verse 35. Again, it's kind of summarizing what we just saw in Matthew in verse 35. It says, then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as they went, they spread their cloth on the road. And then verse 37, as he was drawing near to the descent of Mount Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying this, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now this again was saved for the Messiah. In verse 39, the Pharisees recognize it. Look what they did. And some of the Pharisees called to Jesus from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and he said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. What a concert that would have been, amen? And then verse 41, it says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. He started crying over Jerusalem, and this is what he said. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the thing that was made for your peace. He started crying over them because he knew they didn't know. He said, if you would have only known what was there for your peace. But they didn't, and they were crying. I wonder how much Jesus cries over society today. If they only saw the heart of Jesus, as we'll see next Sunday, that he went and he died for all their sins, and they're turning their back on Jesus and could care less about him. I wonder how much he weeps over all the souls that are going to reject and not know him. I hope that we can get just a little passion of that, a little taste and hunger for people who don't know what Jesus has done for us, and be willing to step out of our comfort zones and say, Lord, use me. Use me to share your love with these people. They desperately need it. So why was he going over this and crying over it? Well, because there was a prophecy about the peace that would come to them, and they had no clue on that. But we are able, with hindsight now, to look back and find out what this prophecy is all about. And to do that, we need to go all the way back to the 6th century. Now, we can't jump into a time port, but we can go to Daniel chapter 9. So if you turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, we're going to see the prophecy that was given that was related to Palm Sunday and what was taking place. Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 20. And as you're turning there, I want you to see this. I want to share with you what was taking place. Daniel knew, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah, that we saw that Jeremiah prophesied that there were going to be 70 years that were going to have the captivity when King Nebuchadnezzar came down, took captive those people that were in Jerusalem and brought those people back to Babylon. And now they're in Babylon. Some people were saying, oh, thus saith the Lord, that God's going to just keep them back there for a little while. So don't build your tents. Jeremiah prophesied you're going to be there 70 years. Build your home, start your businesses. You're going to live there. Well, that 70 year was coming to an end. And Daniel knew that because he was a student of God's word. And so he began to pray about it. And he began to pray for his people. And what was going to take place at the end of that 70 years? And we pick that up in verse 20 where it says, now, while I was speaking and praying, people go, well, I don't know how to pray. Hey, it's real easy. You just talk. Daniel says, I was speaking. You know how to speak? You know how to pray. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sins and the sins of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision in the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. We have the Holy Spirit to give us understanding now. And at the beginning of your supplication, and the commandment went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. And here's the prophecy. This is the prophecy, starting in verse 24. 70 weeks. Stop. We think of weeks, and what do we think of? A seven-day period, right? Well, you need to think like a Hebrew and look at the Hebrew word, for the Hebrew word there is heptads, which means a seven-year period, not a seven-day period, okay? So keep that in mind. 77-year periods are determined for your people. Now, who are his people? The Jews, correct? So we know that this is dealing with the Jews. And for your holy city, is that El Centro? No? Brawley? Heber, Sealy, Calexico? No? Anybody try for Jerusalem? So we know that this prophecy is directly related and given to the Jews, and it's dealing with them, and it's dealing with Jerusalem. That's critical, especially as I get to the very end and I can explain something else and who this deals with. So 77-year periods are determined for your people and your city, Jerusalem, to finish, and here's the work that it's going to do, to finish the transgression, to make the end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, that's the Messiah. Know, verse 25, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, 79. 62 and 7 is 79, 7 year periods. The streets shall be built again, and notice, and the wall, that's critical, even in troublous times. And now it prophesies about the crucifixion and says, and after those 72 weeks, or those 62 weeks, which would be the fulfillment of that time, the Messiah will be cut off, not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be for a flood till the end of the war of desolation and determination. So we have a twofold prophecy here. We have the first part of it is when the Messiah will present himself. The second part of it, he's going to be cut off, and then there's going to be great devastation upon the Jews and the holy city. But let's deal with the first part, the coming of the Messiah, you know, presenting himself. So now we know that this is what it's saying, that there is actually going to be 69 seven-year periods. Now, if you take 69 and times it by 7, you come up with 483 years. So now we know there's 483 years from the time the decree goes forth to the time the Messiah rides in, presents himself in Jerusalem. Here as students, we have to understand this part, though. As this is written and given to a Hebrew, they had their calendar was a 360-day. Okay, that takes a little study, but you'll find that it's a 360-day, not a 365-day like we have. So now you have 483 days, and you times that by 360, you have 173,880 days. So this is the precise prophecy. From the time that the Messiah, the commandment that is, excuse me, is given that the Messiah is going to come, there will be a agreement spoken forth, go rebuild Jerusalem, build its walls in troublous times. Go do that. And 173,880 days after that, the Messiah will present himself. So all we have to do is look in history to find when that decree was given. You see what God's doing? I'm going to give you a prophecy. And who I'm giving it to, he's going to write it down. He's not going to even have any ability to fulfill it because by the time that it happens, he's going to be dead. So all they had to do is begin to watch and to wait. Now, we are going to find out where it is. We need to go forward in history about 120 years, but in your Bibles, you need to go backwards to the book of Nehemiah. And you go, well, I don't understand. Why would Nehemiah, if it's 120 years after Daniel, why would it be behind instead of forward in the Bible? Well, remember the Bible is written in different categories. This category in Nehemiah falls into the historical category. Daniel falls into the prophetic books. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, those are the prophetic books. These are the historical books. So now we've moved forward in time. We are actually at March 14th, 445. What's taking place here is that they're still there. The Jerusalem is all broken down. It's all messed up. And Nehemiah has his brothers come back from Jerusalem. They're to Babylon. And they begin to ask and say, or Nehemiah asks, he says, what's Jerusalem like? And he says, it's in shambles. You wouldn't believe it, Nehemiah. It's horrible. The people are discouraged. They're cast down. It's a mess. And he began to pray and to fast for over 3 months. Pray and fast, pray and fast, pray and fast. Nothing seemed to be happening. And then all of a sudden, one day without him even expecting it, chapter 2, verse 1 says this, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in the presence of him before. The rule was you're sad in front of the king could say, take him out, cut his head off. No one can be sad in front of me. He never had been sad, but this day he was sad without realizing it. And look what it says in verse 2. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad? Since you are not sick, this is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. He liked his head and wanted to keep it where it was at. And the king said, he said to the king,
May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city and the place of my father's tombs lay waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to him, to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king.
Isn't this interesting about prayer? You know, Thessalonians says we should pray without ceasing. Here's an example of it. For 3 months, he was praying and fasting. And now all of a sudden, the king says something to him, and he stopped to pray again. It wasn't a long prayer. He didn't excuse himself. He just probably prayed real silently, Lord, bless the king, and may I have favor with him. That long. We need to have that type of prayer life, praying without ceasing, taking every opportunity that we can to pray, have it become just naturally part of our lives. And so it says, the king says, what's your request? So I prayed and asked the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you would send me to Judea, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, and the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set a time for him. Verse 7, furthermore, I said to the king, and I think he thought, I'm on a roll, let's see if I can get more. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the regions beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judea. And the letter, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, that's Jerusalem, which pertaineth to the temple as well, for the city's walls. Remember, it talked about the walls there back in Daniel, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me, and according to the good hand of my God was upon me. All of a sudden, the timetable starts. We know that it was March there in 445 BC. All we have to do now is the order was given is count down 173,880 days, and we just start looking for the Messiah to come in. And that's exactly what happened. It was on April 6, 32 AD, that Jesus rode in, according to our calendar, into Jerusalem, and it's what we call Palm Sunday. That prophecy was fulfilled to the exact day. And all the Jews had to do was go, hey, you know what? There we see that Nehemiah was given that order. He could do it. And Daniel was given a prophecy that 173,880 days would be added on to it. And then the Messiah would come. And we know that Jeremiah says that it's going to be on a donkey. We can look and we can watch. We can be there. And yet they weren't students of the Word of God. They weren't being taught the Word of God. And if you go back to the book of Luke, you're going to see what's going to take place. You're going to see that there in Luke chapter 19, picking it up in verse 42, he was crying over them. He was heartbroken over them. He wept over them. And he said, if you had known, verse 42, even you especially in this your day, the things that make your peace. If you would have known, you could have had eternal peace. You could have had the Messiah. I could have been your king. You didn't know. You were blinded to the Word of God. And because of that, it goes on in verse 42b, it says, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And now Jesus prophesies about something that will take place in roughly 30 years. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another
because you did not know the day of your visitation. You did not know the word of God. You did not know the day of your visitation. You did not know that the Messiah was coming. This is what's going to happen to you now. One day you're going to be surrounded. You're going to be cut off. And they're going to kill you. And they're going to kill your children. And they're going to tear down all these stones, the temple, and there won't be one on another. And in 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. Caesar got fed up with the Jews. He got fed up with their revolts and their rebels. He sent General Titus down there to put a stop to it, and he told him, stop it all. And Titus went down there, says, we're going to besiege Jerusalem. We're going to march in on them, and we're going to take control. We're going to squelch it. It's going to be over with. But don't destroy the city, he told him. Don't destroy that temple in there. Well, the people were fighting against them, and they all went into the temple. They went in there as a last stand, and the Romans went in, and over 200,000 men, women, and children were slaughtered. And then in the temple, a drunk soldier threw a torch inside the temple and caught everything on fire. And all that gold inlay on the inside began to melt. The fire was so hot and the people were dying. And that gold melted between the rocks. Well, after the inferno was over with, they went and they couldn't leave the gold there. So they started tearing the rocks apart and peeling the gold off. So much so that every single rock was torn down and thrown off to the side, cast away, so they could have all their gold. This prophecy that Jesus gave was fulfilled exactly the way he said it would be filled. Exactly. Now, what's Palm Sunday all about? Palm Sunday is all about Jesus fulfilling prophecy. God fulfilling every single prophecy so far. Just for the Messiah alone, there are over 300 prophecies for just the Messiah. And Jesus fulfilled every single one of those prophecies. Every one of them. Not one small detail was missed. That is phenomenal. The odds on that are just astronomical. There was a college class that wanted to prove that he didn't do it, and so they went through and they were astonished that he did fulfill every single one. And then they sent it up to the statistic department and said, what are the odds that one man in time and space could fulfill all 300 of these? And the numbers came back, you know, it was like 100 to the 100th power, something crazy. And they, you know, the historian people couldn't understand that. So they said, make it simple for us. And they said, well, just for one man in time and space to fulfill only 8 of 300 would be like taking Texas and filling it 2 foot deep with silver dollars, taking one silver dollar, spray painting it red, throwing it out there, stirring it all up so that one red dollar, silver dollar, gets mixed up someplace in Texas, and then take John Munger with his good-looking bow tie on and say, I'm going to blindfold you, and I'm going to give you and spin you around, and I'm going to shove you out in Texas. And you get one chance to pick out that one red silver dollar that was spray painted. So go for it. That's the odds for only 8 of the 300 prophecies. Jesus fulfilled all 300. And the odds go into universal, you know, the universe examples of how to fulfill that. In other words, Jesus proved he was God. God proved that his word is true and reliable. And then because of that, no matter what we face, whether it's our health issues, whether it's our marriages, whether it's a tough time in jail like Pastor Saheed, he didn't go there and be able to do that because his Calvary Chapel pastor, he goes to a Calvary Chapel if you didn't know, because his pastor said, you can trust the Bible. He researched and did it himself that he could have that confidence, that every time they go in and beat him, he still knows that this is true. And Satan comes to us and takes a spaghetti noodle and hits you and you don't know what to do. Why? Because you're not holding to the word of God. You're not holding it dear to your heart and strong to us. We are God's ambassadors, and if we are God's ambassadors, we have to know what we represent. And we have to stand strong in that. Well, why am I exhorting you on that on this prophecy fulfillment day? Because I want you to see what's going to take place and the results that were happening in Jesus' life. Because the same thing's going to happen to you. Go back to Matthew, if you would, chapter 21. We want to look at verse 10 through 14. Matthew chapter 21, verse 10 through 14. And when he had come into Jerusalem and all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said that this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called the house of prayer,' but you have made it into a den of thieves." And then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. He made what was going to take place on what the temple should be, a glorious place, a wonderful place, a place that God was glorified in, not what they had made it to be. And so we see that it goes on in verse 15. It says, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw these wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." Here all these people are getting healed, and they're upset. They're mad. Why? Because he's getting the attention. But Jesus was giving all the attention and the glory to God. And so they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" In other words, these people are proclaiming the truth. And then in verse 17, "Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." And now over in verse 23, because it's the next day, he comes back into the temple. "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority?'" They're challenging him. Who gave you authority to come into the temple and teach? And you know what? They were trying to trap him. Because if he didn't have authority given to him, they could take him out and stone him to death. And they wanted him to say someone gave him the authority. And that way they could say, "I didn't give him that authority." And then they could go kill him. But Jesus was wiser. As you read down, he says, I'll tell you who gives you my authority if you answer this question. Was the baptism of John, was that of the Father in heaven, or is that of John, of man? Well, the people were afraid, the Pharisees were afraid, because they knew that people looked at John the Baptist as a prophet, and if they would have said, well, that was man, then the people would be mad at them. If he said it was heaven, then he wouldn't acknowledge that John the Baptist's authority came from God from heaven. Thus, Jesus would say, "I'm the same." So they were stuck. They just were dumbfounded. They didn't know what to do, and all that did was irritate them the more. And what did they end up doing? They ended up killing him. Why am I saying this? Because when you make a stand for Jesus, Satan's not going to be happy with you. He's not going to be happy for you. When you make that stand and you say, "I am going to do what God wants me to do," you better be aware and ready that Satan's out there to do his number on you. Peter tells us that clearly in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Satan's out there just to devour anybody. Peter makes that so clear there in 1 Peter 5, 8. So very clear. He's a roaring lion, and he wants to devour you. So the question that we have to ask ourselves today, we've already learned that Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies, that this word that we can stand on and have truth, and that we don't need to back down, even if it means persecution, we still stand strong. Now the question comes out, are we going to be devoured by Satan and let him win in our lives? Are we going to listen to the lies that he sends us? Or are we going to stand victorious? Because you see, God's doing mighty works in this church. There's people getting saved.
There's marriages that are getting healed. Those people that are going and going through, you know, the marriage ministry and reading that book, you know, Love and Respect, and they're putting it into practice. Their marriages that were shambles are just getting wonderfully healed up. And we're having a little revival inside our revival church already, that there are people that the Word of God is convicting, that they've been living in sin and living together, and they're just kind of coming out of the woodworks and go, I was one of those. Can we get it fixed? Absolutely. Praise the Lord. Let's get it fixed. And they're getting it fixed. What does that encourage me? That tells me the Holy Spirit's reaching down in the hearts of people and saying, I want you right with me. I want you to have everything that I have to offer. I want you to have it all. And oh, boy, and the things that are going on in the school and the things in marriages. But you know what? There are heavy attacks. Have you noticed recently? I'm normally right now going through Ephesians, talking about spiritual warfare and putting on the full armor of God. Have you noticed the attacks are intensifying? I can't tell you how many times I'm getting called now for marriage counseling. And it all relates back to, well, we got the full armor of God on? Well, no. Well, let's put the full armor of God on. You'll be fine. And if you listen on Sunday, you get that. I don't say that. I just think it. No, I mean, this Satan is not happy what's going on here. Why? Because God's doing a great work in your lives, and it's exciting to watch. Individually and corporately, it's just a marvel to see what's going on. But I'll tell you what, God wants us to live victoriously. So how do I live victoriously? By remembering with total confidence what is in this book, the only book that has God's signature on it. You know that there is no other religious writing out there that has prophecy? Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they prophesied a lot, but theirs all failed. I mean, literally. I mean, it's an embarrassment to be a Jehovah's Witness and say, well, you know, the Bible says that if you prophesy and it doesn't come to pass, you're a false prophet. And you just talk to them about all the prophecies they gave. You know, even at the end of the 18th century, you know, 1890s and went into 1902 and 5 and 6 and 14. And it went all the way up to like 1982 and 1975 and this and that. That Jesus was coming back. Jesus was coming back. Jesus was coming back. His second coming. And you know what? Failed every single time. I'm not criticizing Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm just pointing out their doctrine. I'm just pointing out their doctrine. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just trying to say, how can you follow something that is false? We know that this is not false because it's truth. And we can stand firm with it and grow with it and because it's God's signature on it. But how do we do that? How do we make it alive? How do we make it strong? Well, it's not just believing, it's doing one more thing. It's like what Pastor Saheed's doing. In James chapter 1, verse 22, he says, become a doer of the word, not a hearer only. In other words, read this, apply it to your life, and allow it to become real into your life. One last verse I want to read to you. I want to show you the contrast between what God has to offer and what Satan's goals are for you. Turn to John chapter 10, if you would, please. Verses 9 through 11. And this is a Jesus speaking, and we all know it's Jesus speaking because it is in red. Yes, you're so brilliant. Chapter 10, verse 9 says, I am the door. If anyone enters it by me, he shall be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Look at verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have more abundant life. This is not materialism. This is spiritual abundance. And how does that happen? In his last prophecy, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. This is what God has done for us. He is our good shepherd. He gave his life for us, and as he gave his life for us, guess what? We now can have an abundance of spiritual life. What a blessing it is prophecy, God's signature in His Word that we can hold fast to, that we can believe in and stand strong. I pray that you took good notes, that you know about what Palm Sunday is, that you share with your family members, do you know what today was all about, what Palm Sunday is all about? And begin to talk to them about how it's fulfilled prophecy and that everything that has ever been prophesied to this date will be fulfilled. By the way, I remember I told you, I'd tell you about that last 77-year period. 69 dealt with the coming of the Lord, presenting himself as Messiah, but that left 1 7-year period. Remember that? Do you know that in the book of Revelation, there's a 7-year period left? And guess what that is? That's Daniel's 7-year period, and that's the tribulation period. That part has not been fulfilled to put an end to that prophecy. And that's what will be the next part and the final fulfillment of that. Don't worry, if you're a born-again Christian, you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to go through the tribulation period, because Thessalonians says that we're going to be caught up into heaven and be with him forevermore. We see that in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. You're right there in the throne room of God, you know, just worshiping and praising him. Then the seals are open there in chapter 6. That's the start of the 7-year period, and that goes through chapter 19. You don't want to be there. You don't want to be in the tribulation period. You don't want to go through all of that stuff. We got enough tribulation here. But that tribulation is God's wrath falling upon a rejecting world. And God's Spirit's going to come off the church because it's in heaven. It's going to go back onto the Jews. He's going to protect them. There's going to be a revival during that time. People will accept the Lord. But you can't take the mark of the beast, Satan's Antichrist mark. If you do, there's no hope for you. If you don't, you're going to get your head chopped off. I kind of like mine where it's at. And when I go to heaven, I want to be all together, and zap, I get my new body, and I don't care about this body anymore. But we will not have to worry about the tribulation period, because you'll be in the presence of Jesus Christ, God Almighty. Then at the end of that 7-year period, then Jesus comes back in his second coming. You like riding horses? You like riding white horses? You better, because we're all going to be coming back on white spiritual horses. And there's the Battle of Armageddon. After the Battle of Armageddon, God's going to judge the nations that are left there. And then we're going to see that judgment taking place for 45 days. Those that somehow survive the tribulation period are going to go into the millennial period, which is 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, God's going to make a new heaven, a new earth. And we don't know what's going to happen then, but it will be glorious. And we'll be able to be part of it because we have accepted Jesus now. Boy, you got a whole bunch real quick, didn't you? I think God deserves an applause for his hand. If you do not know Jesus, I highly exhort you to consider what I talked about today. You don't want to go either into the tribulation period or die. And I'll be quite frank, if you die, you're not going to stop existing. You will continue to exist. You're either going to exist in heaven, in the presence of God, or you're going to exist in the alternative place. And you think El Centro's hot? Not even compared to hell. And you go, all my friends are there. Hey, it doesn't matter if all your friends are there or not. You're not going to be partying with them. You're going to be tormented until the great white throne judgment. Then you're going to be cast out into outer darkness, and you'll be tormented for all of eternity. Well, that's not fair. What's not fair is that Jesus died for your sins. He loved you so much, and you didn't accept it. That's not fair. God gave you the opportunity. So I encourage you, if you don't know the Lord, I'm going to give you opportunity right now in prayer. You just pray this prayer sincerely from your heart, and you'll be... See, there's only two type of people in this world. There's saints and there's ain'ts. And if you pray and ask Jesus in your heart, then you will be a saint and no longer an ain't, because there's no nationalities, there's no genders, there's none of that stuff. You're either born again, you're part of the family of God, or you're not. It doesn't matter what country you live in or wherever you're at. That's the two alternatives. Jesus died and paid the price for everybody's sins everywhere. And I want to give you an opportunity today. in our city of El Centro to accept the Lord. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we